So the very first lesson in being a pastor and leading a worship service such as this is that you have to read the bulletin and realize that it's your turn to pray. So I do apologize for that little awkwardness there in the end. Caught me off guard. So anyways, but hopefully, you know, the Lord heard us and it was fine. My name's Mike, pastor here, and we are in the middle of a sermon series called The Jesus Way, and it's taking us through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're going to lay in this kind of area of Scripture till about the end of July or so. Jesus had a lot to say, and so if you, again, think that my messages go on too long, just, you know, look at Jesus here. He's got three chapters in the gospel, and we're talking about it all fall, winter, summer long. Up until now, we have been hearing Jesus start this message off. And this message is a message for the disciples, for sure, and future disciples that come after. It's a message for the world, too. Anyone who doesn't even have an interaction of who Jesus is, this message also is for them, because there is only one true God, and he is the God over all of the world and over all of the universe. And so listening to his son dictate out what it is that he blesses and what it is that he doesn't like and what he commands of his people is very, very important for all of us to hear. We started this Sermon on the Mount through the Beatitudes, which really was an explanation from Jesus of what God blesses, who he blesses, and how he blesses. All of those conditions that we saw in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the mourn, the meek, the hunger and thirst, those who are needing mercy, those who are pure in heart, the peacemaker, all these are conditions where people were found. And the blessings were given upon to them. They didn't have to do anything to earn that blessed status. And that blessed status, the way it's being used here, is a right relationship with God. Being in a right relationship, not having an accumulation of things that we call blessings, but it is a status of being made right in the eyes of God. And so Jesus starts off with that. He leads off with the gift of grace and the gift of blessing. And now, as we get into kind of part two of his sermon, we get the other shoe. We get the what God commands, what he doesn't like, what he doesn't want his people to engage in, and why he doesn't want them to engage in that, and the penalty of engaging in such a thing. Now, the beauty part of this whole thing is that we know, and as I will talk about today, we are imperfect people, and there ain't no way that we are going to be able to follow the law to the letter of the T. But that is okay, because Jesus started this whole sermon off with blessings. And so when we mess up, and when we drop the ball, which we will do continually, we can always come back to the first part of this message and know that we can enjoy a right standing with him, that he has called us and made us blessed, basically for what he has done and accomplished on the cross. Now, of course, the disciples, the crowd listening to him talk, they don't know about the cross yet. That's not in their view. But here he is, he's laying it all down and laying down God's full story of redemption. And so, as we kind of turn the corner here and get into the commands, of which I believe there are seven of them, seven commands that he issues and goes through, I wanted to ask you all a question, because it's important that we understand everything that Jesus is saying. So I heard this story before, and you may have heard it also, and I hesitate even bringing it up because it feels like it's a story that's been said. But I used to be a teacher, a former teacher, and I've heard this in many education circles about there was this teacher that decided to give his students or her students a test. And it was a major doozy of a test, you know, one of those end of the quarter ones where you wait up until the last day to study for it, you know, instead of studying for it all semester long. Not that I would have ever done that. But you study for it, you cram for it, you go to school, you get the test, you sit down, you open it up, and right there's a paragraph of information, the instructions for the test. You don't read the instructions because you know what's going on. You just need to dump your brain out on this paper. And you start going on the exam, and then you realize that there's like a couple of people who get up and go up to the front, drop their exam off, and leave the room. And you think, did they not study? Did they not know? Are they panicking? They've lost it. They've crumbled. They've crumbled under the pressure. Do I get up? Do I do it? No, I stay the course. I keep on with my test. And you finish your test. And then the next day or two, when you come back, whenever the teacher decides to grade it, I never graded anything. When the teacher's decided to grade it, and you come back in, and you get your test back, and it's a big zero. And you think, wait just a minute, I did everything on here. And you look over to the other kid that got up and didn't take the test to see what he got, and he got 100%. And then you realize in the instructions, right, you've heard the story, the last sentence of the instructions was, or were, whatever, do not do anything on this exam, sign your name on the back sheet, and turn it in for full credit. It pays to read the entire story and all of the directions. Amen? Amen. And so Jesus now starts off this next part of his Sermon on the Mount with a call for us to not jettison and not heave off that which has already been written and inscribed by God as their holy word. Let me explain. Last week, Jesus, I said, began his inaugural message outlining the Beatitudes, again, of what he blesses. A masterful, uplifting reminder that it's not on us, that he bestows this gift upon us in the conditions that we are found. But again, it's not all sunshines and roses. We can't all be like, Jesus is my friend, yay, be, thanks to God, and I got my get out of hell free card. No, Jesus is like, oh, no, no, no. There is also a list of things. There are parameters here. There are boundaries of which God doesn't like, and here are these commands. You need to have both forms of these instructions so as to get a full picture of God, of Christ, of the divine's interaction and his relationship to us. As I said, there are seven commands that Jesus presents. And what we'll see is that these commands do not abolish the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament is not meeting a book-banning party where it's going out and getting burnt and we're never going to see it again, but rather that the Word of God, who is Christ, Jesus, who was there before it all began, who was there before even a word was even inscribed on the tablets, is now here in the flesh, teaching the world, teaching his disciples, and explaining the full meaning of God's word, making clear God's plan of redemption for his children. They get a ringside seat to the best seminary professor that has ever walked this earth to hear truly the dots be connected of what God has said and done and what he is continuing to do. So now let's hear that first commandment that Jesus gives here in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and let's listen to what this command is. Now, as you hear me read, you're going to be like, this doesn't sound like the Ten Commandments, and that is okay. The commandment is implied in what he is talking about, and it is an important command for us all to pay heed to as we continue to dive into his word. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Also, full disclosure, today is a very theological sermon message. I tried very, very hard. I don't have anecdotal stories, funny stories for you today. If my mom was sitting in the audience, she would have just gotten up already. She would have just been out and said, if you're not going to tell something funny, I'm gone. No, but stay with me. We're going to swim in this Bible, hence the dive-in metaphor. Don't laugh at me, Kelly. I know you're ready. All right, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Let's pick this apart. Jesus says, hey, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot, which are, that's another way of saying dot your I's, cross your T's. It's a, even back then, it was the iota, the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, dot, the smallest little inscription in the Hebrew language. What Jesus is saying is that to the finest detail, nothing will pass away. Nothing will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. And that's different from it is finished. Accomplished means everything that comes into existence. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whew, thanks be to God. Basically, this command is this. The first commandment that Jesus kind of reiterates, revises, gets going, is the command to keep and teach God's full authoritative word. Command number one, keep and teach God's full authoritative word. While we may think that this is not earth-shattering, because if you've been around the church block before, you've heard us say that the Word of God is important and that the Word of God is authoritative and that we don't step off of that and that it'd be good for us to teach that to other people correctly. This is not earth-shattering stuff. What else you got, Jesus, right? But to the 12 original hearers of this command, the disciples, remember, they don't have the Bible that we have. Their New Testament is being written in front of them in real time. Like they don't get a chance to go and skip ahead and find out what happens at the end. So all they have at their disposal are the law and prophets. So when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and prophets, he's saying, I didn't come to throw out the Old Testament, which is not even the Old Testament for them, it's just the Testament, right? I didn't come to throw that stuff out. I came to fulfill it. So when Jesus issues this command to teach and keep the law and the prophets, the ways of old, it may have stirred some things up in the disciples, and it might be stirring something up inside of you. If you are in this room and you are a New Testament-only person and a proud card-carrying person of like, I just do the New Testament, the Old Testament is boring, God seems to be mean, and just on this wrathful vengeance kind of thing, don't need it, thanks so much, it sits on my coffee table, I just got the New Testament. If that's you, well, let's get into it. Because God is saying a lot of things, and we do not jettison that which he has already said, and we need to see what he is doing now. So let's dive in and unpack this and see why the command is being stated right here at the top of the seven commands to say that we need to keep and teach God's authoritative word. In a lot of ways, it mirrors the Ten Commandments, where the Ten Commandments, there was four commandments right in the beginning that all dealt with the authority of God. You shall know other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image or an idol. You shall keep the Sabbath holy, and I'm forgetting one. But anyways, they're all the vertical relationship of us to God. And right now, Jesus, in his seven commands, the first one deals with the vertical relationship, keeping God where God needs to be and trusting in what he has said, that he's not just all of a sudden changing his mind now that Jesus is here. Because for the disciples who let go of their nets, who came to follow this new rabbi, I think they felt that Jesus was doing something new. He was creating something different than what they had been used to. And then right here, he says, whoa up. Do not let go of the law and prophets. They are still very, very important. I'm not abolishing them, which means I'm not loosening them. I'm not dismantling them. I'm not rendering them invalid. He's not doing any of those things, but he's fulfilling them. The old commands were given by God himself to Moses, to God's chosen people, because they served a purpose. And Jesus is taking these initial words here to let us know that they still do. So what is the purpose of these old commands? I began to ask this passage some questions because it felt like a very cut and dry kind of passage. You know, follow the law and prophets. Jesus is here to fulfill them. Teach them to other people. Don't teach them wrong things or bad things will happen to you. I mean, let's go home. Like that's basically the good news right there. So what is underneath all of this? Well, we have to look at the purpose of the old commands. When Jesus says, I came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them, what he means by fulfill is he is saying, I have come to take these commandments, the law and prophets, these 10 statements and the laws, everything that's been based off of them, and I'm coming to stand them upright. Stand them upright. That's what it means to fulfill. Here, to take them that have what has become of them and the misunderstandings and put them in right order and satisfy their intended purpose. See, God doesn't do things just willy-nilly. The Ten Commandments weren't just something that he was like, oh, they need something here. Let me write something on a tablet and hand it down to them. There is a purpose behind it all. And the Ten Commandments is right in the middle, really, of God's full redemptive plan. When we see Adam and Eve fall from the garden because they sinned against God and they are naked and now they are ashamed, what does God immediately do after questioning them? He gives them clothes. And he sends them out and he gives them the prophecy that from Eve will come an offspring to kill and destroy the serpent. He sets it all up right there in the very, very beginning of this whole thing. There's a whole arc and redemption plan that is happening, of which the Ten Commandments kind of slides right in there in the middle. And so we don't jettison them off because now Jesus is saying different stuff. We need to see how he is connecting the iotas and the dots. We know Jesus doesn't degrade the old scriptures because when he was led out into the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 4, and the devil was tempting him to basically crown himself the Messiah prematurely and to follow and worship the devil continues to use the very words of God to get Jesus to be confused. But what does Jesus reply back with? He replies back with the old scriptures, with the prophets, with what has been written. So he shows us even then that they are still very, very useful and still very much in play, and he's living from those words. Again, at this point, this is the Bible for the known world that Jesus is talking to, so it's still very good for teaching and correction. When Jesus says, I have come to fulfill it, to stand it up, it implies two things. One, that it's been knocked over. That the people of God have done something with it. They don't quite, they have mismanaged it, they have gotten it twisted around, they have done something to it, that it's become something totally out and left field that isn't even near God. And to come to fulfill it also says that there is a missing link to its purpose. There's one more piece to the puzzle that Jesus is coming to slide into play so that it all makes sense. You with me on that? There's a missing link, and something happened. It got all twisted up, and so now he's coming to kind of, let's clean this up here a little bit and set everyone straight. So what is the purpose of the Old Testament? Why is Jesus taking a moment to call our attention to this? I think the best answer, better than what I can give, comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 12. One of the best things that you can do as we're in a sermon about the authoritative Word of God and knowing and reading the full of it is to, when you get to a passage that you don't quite understand, you go to Scriptures to help explain it. You don't take the passage out of context and say, oh, this is what it means. You look at what it means in the grand canon of the entire Bible. And luckily, Paul, the Jew of Jews, struggled with this whole idea of the Ten Commandments. Paul, a Pharisee, before he became a wonderful Christian, was out there killing all Christians, and he was holding their feet to the full completion and the full keeping of the Ten Commandments. And that if you didn't keep those Ten Commandments, then you were dirty, you were unclean, you were unlawful, you had things that you needed to do in order to get to that level of perfection. And that was his job, to hold the line. Now, of course, we know Paul has a Damascus experience where he is blinded, where he can no longer see and has to depend on who? Christians to help him. And God, Christ, visits him there, and he gets his eyes opened to seeing that Jesus is the actual way and the fulfillment of those Ten Commandments that he so spent his entire life trying to uphold. And so then he writes this here in Romans chapter 7 and wrestles with, what is the point of the Old Testament? What is the point of these commands? Listen to his words, Romans 7 verses 4 through 12. This is where I said we're going to dive into Bible land a little bit, so just stay with me. Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so you see that and you think, well, okay, Mike, so you've based this whole message on how important the Old Testament is. And right here, Paul seems to say, we're not under that anymore. We were dead to that. We have been dead to the penalty of that. We're under this new way of the Spirit. So why? But then you need to read on. Paul continues. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? That it was bad? That it wasn't good for anything? By no means, Paul says. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said to me, you shall not covet. Again, anyone who's ever been around children knows, or even you yourself. The other night, I knew I had a good funny anecdote. Everyone, the other night, Carrie is playing a game on her phone, right? And she loves playing games. She just taps away on her phone, and I'm just looking at it like, the last game that I played on my phone was Tetris. But anyway, so she's playing her games on her phone, and I, the petulant child, get bored. And so I kind of look over, and I want to try to help, and I just kind of go and just tap the screen, just to agitate her, you know? Our marriage is wonderful. And at the top of the screen where I tapped, unbeknownst to me, was the reset button. And she had like a 25-game streak going. And when I hit it, it reset it. And I immediately knew what happened. And she, because she's a saint, just laughed at me and was like, oh, Mike. And I was like, ooh. But now when she plays the game, I want to touch the button. It's right there. I'm like, why would they put the reset button right there for anyone to touch? So Paul's saying, the law put the reset button out there and said, don't touch the reset button, and everyone wants to touch it. You shall not covet, says the law, but if it hadn't said that, I wouldn't know what covetousness was. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. I'm dead to this law. I cannot achieve what the law is telling me to achieve. So, the law is holy, Paul says, and commandment is holy and righteous and good. How is the law holy, righteous, and good if he's also saying that I'm dying by it, that there's no way that I can achieve it and keep it in the way that God demands us to keep the Ten Commandments? Because that's exactly what the Ten Commandments are. They are a list of what God says is good and right. And then puts the condition on it that you must adhere to, obey all 10 to the nth degree. And if you break just one, you are a commandment breaker altogether. And the whole Old Testament is built on that. That if God's people can obey the Ten Commandments, they're blessed. They have a right relationship with God, but they break just one, then they are now cursed. And everything that stood for them for God's relationship with them now turns against them. And you're in this seesaw through the entire Old Testament of them keeping the commandments and breaking the commandments, and keeping the commandments and being exiled, and God redeeming them and exiling them again. And it's just this back and forth of exhaustion. The purpose of the holy, righteous, good law was to reveal to the whole world, specifically God's people, but everyone, what God mandates as perfect goodness, as well as our perpetual inability to keep it. Thus, continually to teach, as Paul says, the wages of sin and what they are. And the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus confronts now throughout the rest of this gospel will continually twist the intent of the commandments. They will turn it into a weapon to gatekeep who can enter into the temple and who can enter into the kingdom, separating the have and have nots, the healthy and the sick and the clean and unclean. They take God's word and they create a barricade in the name of keeping everything holy. They actually believe that what they are doing is right, but they are completely misguided and misplaced, and they're only operating truly out of a sense of maintaining their power and their superiority within the community. And they have this law, this expectation that they can lord it over people. The Ten Commandments were not an elevation of importance and prestige for God's chosen people, but rather a teaching tool for all humanity that no matter how hard we try to be great and good, there's something fundamentally ill within us requiring the perfect remedy. It's to draw out the desire to see that we are poor in spirit. Nothing I have, nothing I can bring can get me to that level of goodness, then who can? Where is the remedy? So Jesus, the remedy, has a vested interest in keeping the intent and the purpose of the law and prophets in play. To understand them, to teach from them, to draw from them, so that we understand what it is that he's getting ready to do and why he goes to the cross in the first place and dies in the place for us. Because if that wasn't in play, then he's just some crazy lunatic who killed himself. There's a bigger story. You need the first part to understand this next part. So command one, teach and keep the entire authoritative word. We can't pick and choose. The law and prophets teach us that within us there's nothing good and we're physically incapable of keeping the standard of God's perfection, missing the link who is Jesus in the chain of events that is bringing us back to him. That's the purpose of the commandments. So then, Jesus, at the end of this little passage, and this idea of keeping the entire authoritative word, well, then he says here in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And this comes after his little statement here that if anyone relaxes even just the least of these commandments, if you make one little concession just to try to make it manageable for people or manageable for yourself, you will be called least. But you are to teach and keep others to keep the full extent of the law, and that if you do this, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, otherwise you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I got nervous here. Sounds a lot like works-based righteousness coming from Jesus' mouth. It sounds like we have to do something continually to build up our level of righteousness so that it exceeds those people over there, the scribes and the Pharisees. That, as a good Presbyterian and a good Reformed person, doesn't jive. That doesn't connect because we base our whole theology as Presbyterians under the fact that it is by grace we are saved. Through faith, we are counted as righteousness, not by any works on our own. We just went through the whole Beatitudes talking about how there's nothing you can do to get this blessed status. And then Jesus says, here, go do stuff. I need you to exceed in your righteousness more so than the Pharisees and the scribes, or you ain't getting in. So I was like, okay, I need to ask some questions. How do we exceed in righteousness then? If righteousness is being a person who perfectly keeps the law, and if our blessed status is maintained only by keeping the law, and if we know that the law was given to teach that this is impossible for us to do on our own, what is Jesus trying to communicate? So I zeroed in, looked at the word exceed. What does it mean to exceed? Does it actually mean to build up, to add up? What is meant here? The best I could find, exceed here means to be filled to overflowing, to not only achieve and obtain righteousness, but to have it be overfull with the rewards of achieving and obtaining it. What that means is it's more than just living in such a way of believing in Christ and saying, good, I'm done. I got my get out of hell free card. Jesus is my buddy. He's okay with me. Isn't that a song? Jesus is all right with me. Right. It's more than that. It's hinged on our understanding that we are made righteous only through Jesus' actions, and not because he was forced to, and not because that God had to do it, not because that God had to make a way that his people would come back to him so that he has people worshiping him and loving him and glorifying him. It doesn't work that way. If there was no people in this world to worship and glorify and love God, would God still exist? Yes. And if you think otherwise, then we have a different understanding of the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. God chooses to enter in to our punishment. He chooses to do that because he loves us that much. He is a God who desires to be in community with the people that he created. And so the law is given to show that this is what is needed, but then to also show who we need in order to get there, which is Christ. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. My whole point for coming is to do what you couldn't, as revealed perfectly by God's word in giving the law and speaking through the prophets, and thereby saving you from righteous punishment that in no way you could obtain yourselves. And the real kick in the pants is, like I said, he didn't have to do it. This is all from his act of love. And so, as Paul wrestles with this idea of the law and being dead to it, in Romans 8, he gives us the answer of what I think it means to exceed in righteousness. That you don't exceed, you don't add up to it. It's what Jesus adds to your account. Verse chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I love that Paul uses that language, righteous requirement, because he's not couching it. He is not minimizing the importance of the Ten Commandments. They are there, they are in play, and there is a requirement for them in order for God to be just. But he fulfills that in his Son Jesus and not on our backs. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according now to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, we set our minds on fleshly things. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, he's saying here that because of what Christ has done and his indwelling Spirit in all of us as believers, we can obey and walk in his ways. Not perfectly, but we long to do that. And where we are imperfect, he has paid the price for it. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to his law. It can't. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. You, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells richly in you. To exceed in righteousness is to have the very righteousness of Jesus that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, who all they have done is whittled God's word down to fit their own man-made desires and power. And Jesus is like, that's cute. I'm here as the supreme power and doing the supreme ultimate thing, that my power now in the people who believe in me get my righteousness. And my righteousness, guess what, is the only one that counts. So if we live by the flesh, we die by the law. That's still in play. But through Christ, we now have the law of the Spirit. And if we live by him, our imperfections and our inabilities, the things that we can't do, don't really matter now. God has wiped that clean through Christ, who is now the ultimate sacrifice for all of sins. So now, why do we need this commandment today? Why do we need the commandment of obeying and teaching the full authoritative word of God? We have the Old and the New Testament. We have the full story. What's the problem? Well, my friends, the church is not immune to the ways of sin and is still made up of sinful people in this room that can easily slip into the way of scribes and Pharisees, not only in this room, but churches all over. We continue to have a tendency to pick and choose of which God's words and teachings we want to magnify, of which God's words and teachings we want to follow, and of which God's words and teachings we want to codify into our laws, while not taking into any consideration the entire word. And when we do that, we create idol worship. We create a graven image that has no eyes and has no ears. And as the Old Testament teaches us, the more that we follow an idol worship of no eyes and no ears creates a witness that is blind and is deaf. Whenever we pride ourselves into thinking we know best what God's word says, may we take a moment and pay attention to Jesus' teachings, who, as he goes on through the rest of these commandments, will continue to tell us, you have heard it said. He will continue to say, you've heard it said. You've heard it taught. You have this foundation within you. But I tell you. And so whenever we are in a moment where we think that we know what God is saying and what he means by his word, may we take a pause and beat and listen to the but I tell yous. Listen to what Jesus is clarifying and connecting those dots so that we don't take something out of context and hold it up as the letter of the law without seeing what everything is saying about it. And may this not be a source of guilt and shame for us, but of humility, a call to submission and obedience, to rightly say to Christ, apart from you, I can do nothing. Who will save me from this existence of constantly giving in to sin? Paul says, thanks be to God, it's Jesus, who raised and then sit at the right hand of God and intercedes for each and every one of us. May we keep and teach the entire word, not just bits and pieces, but the entire word that calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves and to have no other gods before him. Amen? Amen. You did it. Good job. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the teaching of how important really meditating and resting in and knowing your word. To not treat the scriptures as if they are little slips of paper in a cookie after taking out some food, but that they are truly your words breathed into existence. And that within them have the power of creation, of redemption, of restoration, of correction, of conviction. That your words give us the words to speak to one another in a way that is pleasing, of hymns and songs, that give us the authority and the confidence and the courage to go up to a friend, talk to them about something that might be going on in their life, all the while knowing that we too need that same grace. That give us the instruction on how to be good citizens within this world that we are sojourners of. And that no matter what laws get passed and what policies get put down in place, we take with us the very ethic and value of the kingdom that often runs against the policies of the day. Give us then the courage from your word and from your spirit that when those moments call us to stand up and speak out about them, that we can do so with courage and confidence, knowing that your word will not come back void and will not pass away. Allow us to be the salt and the light in this world, O God, that whatever we say and whatever we do, people may see you and not us and come to know you as their king. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my friends, when the words fail you as you leave, as you come in contact with others in your life, whether that be in work, whether that be in school, in your family, remember the importance and the power of God's word. You can always fall back on it and let it speak for itself. You don't need to dress it up. You don't need to definitely minimize it. But let it stand for what it is, the truth. And so may you go being led by that truth and guided by that truth to lead others into the truth of who Jesus is. Go in his grace and go in his love. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great day, everybody. Amen.